So, as we come to this last message in this series, and as we come next week to the subject of the persecuted church and our guest speaker and the special service, and as I go into the message this morning, all of these things in context, I want you to be thinking about one little word and what that word means in your life. We're going to begin with it this morning, and we'll come back to it at the end this morning. It's a word that we use almost every day of our lives, probably multiple times, and it is the word spend. S-P-E-N-D, the word spend. And how we use that word in several different ways. Perhaps you say, I spent a lot of money this week. We spend money and other things. We spend money in order to receive items or in order to receive services. So we use the word spend most often in that context. I spent, you might say, I spent $250 on electricity this past month. And once I spent that money on the electricity, the money was gone, and I received the benefit of having the electricity in my home. I gave something in order that I might receive something back. There was a transaction that took place. This is the meaning of the word to spend. It is to deliver or give something in order to receive something of value in return. You might say, I spent $1,000 on rent this month, and therefore I have shelter from the elements and a place to make my home for one more month. You may also use the word spend in the context of something other than money. Perhaps you use the word spend in the context of energy. I spent a lot of energy working in the garden this week. I spent a lot of energy digging and fertilizing and working the ground, and the result is that I will receive much in the way of vegetables or fruit or whatever I am gardening. I spent energy in order that I might receive something in return. Or in the spending of energy, you may use it in another way. I was absolutely spent after running the marathon. But in return, my health is a beneficiary of the exercise, and I have such a sense of self-satisfaction, and it may be that a lot of people saw me run it, and that built up my ego, and I have a trophy to put on my shelf. I gave myself completely to something in order that I might receive something in return. So you say, I spent money this week and I spent energy this week and I also spent a lot of time. We use the word spend in the context of time. I spent 2 hours watching a stupid movie. What a waste of time. For see, you can spend on something that's worthless and get worthless product in return. Or you can spend on something that is of value and get valuable product in return. I spent the day working on taxes. Oh, how tedious. But I get to not be in trouble with the IRS this year and to avoid fines and even jail time. And so we spend our resources, we spend our time, we spend everything down to the very minutes and seconds of our day, up to the years of our lives. Did you ever consider the time of your life, the times of your life, the minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, and years? Did you ever consider those segments of time as being something of value to be spent like money in order to receive something back? For we use the same word and the same meaning of the word to speak of both things, the spending of money and the spending of time. I spent the entire day in prayer. I paid in and I got something in return. The presence of the Lord answers to prayer. understanding of my own heart. I paid in and I gave the whole day. It was like a payment. I gave the whole day and I received in return. Even when I rest, even when I spend hours in rest, which is a totally biblical concept, I am receiving something in return. When I pay my rent, as I mentioned before, it's gone. When I pay out 3 hours of time, it's gone. When I spend my energy, that energy is gone until it is replenished. I put in 3 hours, I get something back. It's like a cosmic vending machine. I put something in and I get something out. I put money in, I get something in return. I put time in and I get something in return. If I give 3 hours to worthlessness, I receive worthlessness in return. There is no retrieving my 3 hours once it is gone. There's no retrieving my whole week if my whole week is spent in some pursuit. And the bigger question this morning as we move forward is not how did I spend the half hour, though it's important, or how did I spend my minutes, or how did I spend even a week. The big issue this morning is the pattern of our life. I want you to think of your whole life, and we'll come to the scripture in a moment. Think of your whole life as a check that's been given to you by God. God writes out a check to you and it says one life. And he says, now spend it. It is a valuable commodity that he entrusts to you, and you can spend it in so many different ways. How will you spend what he has given you? How will you spend your life? What vending machines will you give input into as a pattern for your life? You may say, I have been spending my life in Christ's service, but I don't see anything in return. Beloved, believe me this morning when I say to you that God will not let you spend anything without acknowledging that something is due you in return. For his word says that whatever a man sows or whatever a man spends, that he will also reap. And there comes a day of reckoning. There comes a day when payments are made. There comes a day when we receive what we've paid for. Maybe you've never thought of eternity that way. Maybe you've never thought of judgment that way. You've thought, oh, I'm just going to be before this frightening scene. I'm going to be before this judge, and at his whim or whatever, he's going to issue out judgments. No, he's going to give you what you've paid in. He is going to return to you. He is going to give you a reckoning of what's in the books, what you have deposited in your account. He is going to return in kind what you have prepared for in the giving of your life. There comes a day of reckoning in my dad's country store. My uncle, his brother, was a farmer, and on Friday afternoons, after all of the work hands, the farm workers, it was back before there was as much automation as there is today. So he had 20 or 30 farm workers who would come in, and my dad had a side room. I think about it, my dad was pretty smart, the two of them together. My dad had the store, and my uncle had a side room where on Friday all of the workers would come to my dad's store, and he would settle the accounts with them on Friday. He would pay them for their week's labor, and then they in turn would grab shopping carts and buy their week's groceries at my dad's store. It was a day of reckoning. How much time did you put in this week? How much work did you do this week? Let me look at the books because I've recorded everything that you've done this week, and now let me pay out according to what has been given in. And beloved, there is a great day of reckoning. And out of all of these messages on the glory of God, we've looked at wonder, at everything from the burning bush to the glory of God in Christ on the mountain of transfiguration and all these things that are awe-inspiring and beautiful and wonderful. But it is with great fear and trembling and trepidation that we come to this section of the Word of God when there is a great day of reckoning and God's glory will not be diminished one bit. No matter what you think of Him or His justice or His fairness, God's glory will outshine all things of this universe. Amen. On the day of reckoning, His goodness, His kindness, His love is going to just fill the universe. But it is a day of reckoning. And it is a day to be considered more importantly than you have ever considered anything in this life. A day of reckoning. It's a day of looking at the books. It's a day of seeing what has been paid in and what is going to be paid out. And we tend to think of God. It seems I'm jumping subjects several times in this message, but I'm not. And we tend to think of God and His love and His mercy, but just praise God for His love and His mercy. But we don't understand the very attributes of God in most of the church today because we do not consider that His love and mercy can coexist and be bound together with judgment and wrath without diminishing one or the other. They are two sides of a perfect coin. And all of our spending, all of our spending of our life will be examined according to what is recorded. And so what does this have to do with the glory of God? Now we are looking at the glory of God, His presence, His magnificence, His glory, His brilliance, the manifestation of His attributes and His character. So we see in Ezekiel, in our first scripture, as you look at the passage on your page, we see in Ezekiel a description of the glory of God that Ezekiel saw. And I'm going to tell you ahead of time, as glorious as it is a dim foreshadowing. It is a dim foreshadowing of what is going to be on the day of reckoning. Ezekiel 1, 22 through 28. And as we read, I want you to notice a few things. I want you to truly try to grasp the majesty of this scene that Ezekiel saw. It is beyond words. It is beyond words, and it is only an image of something that is a reality. What do I mean by that? I have underlined in mine, and I want you to notice as we go through, the repetition of the words like, likeness, and appearance. I have something like 19 times just of the words like and likeness. It's like he goes out of his way to say it was like. It was like, and it was the likeness of something. And what he is saying is, I saw the majesty of God. But it was a vision, and it was an image. It was a representation. It was only a likeness of the real thing. And the real thing, beloved, if what he saw was only a likeness, imagine how much greater and how much more intense and how awe-inspiring and how serious the reality is that we will see manifest on the day of judgment. In Ezekiel 1, 22 through 28, we read, the likeness, this is in the vision that Ezekiel saw, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. What he is describing, if you could ever see it drawn out and illustrated, it is like a great chariot, as we read the rest of this, this immense chariot that is carrying the glory of God, carrying the throne of God in the presence of the earth, in the earth, in the midst of the earth. And the wheels are so big that they stretch from earth to heaven, but they are symbolic things, for the wheels are full of eyes representing the all-seeing eyes of God. And the wheels are driven by the power of angelic beings. And so he sees this incredible chariot vision of God on his throne. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And I will just jump in here and tell you, this man is none other than Christ himself, the Son of God. But what he saw was only a likeness of the Son of God, because he could not even look upon the fullness of what will be in this scene. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brilliance and the brightness all around it. This was the appearance. I just love this. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. There's nothing like this in all of literature, all human writing. This great chariot carries the throne of God. Now, in a minute, we're going to look at another appearance of the throne of God, a great day of great reckoning. It is awesome, it is majestic, and it is fearsome. And if this, again, is only a likeness, we should certainly consider the importance and the magnitude of what the reality will be. Now, we leave that theme, as I seem to change subjects again. We leave that theme for a moment and introduce another theme that runs concurrent with the revelation of the glory of God throughout all of history. And that is the theme of separation and division. Separation or division. From the banishment of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, from their banishment from the garden, God began a process of separation. He began separating one thing from another, because first of all, he has to separate out that which cannot be in his presence. He separates out from himself. He sends Adam and Eve out of the garden because he has to separate from himself that which cannot come into his presence because of sin. Then he has to begin working in the earth in order to make a way for them to come back into his presence, and that is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. But over and over in Scripture, we find the Lord doing both. He is separating some out, and then he is calling forth, he is separating, he is calling forth a nation. From all of the nations of the earth, he is separating a people and creating a nation for himself. The Bible calls us, the church, the bride of Christ, a nation, a royal nation, a holy nation set apart, a royal priesthood set apart for the purposes of God. And so God begins separating. After he separates Adam and Eve from his presence, he begins separating people one from the other, those who are the covenant people of God and those who are not the covenant people of God. And those who are the covenant people of God are a people who are concerned with the glory of God. Now, we have been on the glory of God for the fifth week plus one Sunday night. Six in all. And I know that none of us fully understands. We've only scratched the surface of the glory of God. But if you are a lover of Jesus Christ, there is something in you that desires the glory of God, that seeks the glory of God, and that desires that your life be a reflection of the glory of God, that your life give glory and honor to God, and that you glorify Him and magnify Him with your life. You want others to see the glory of God within your own life. And so God began separating this people unto Himself who are concerned with the glory of God. For six lessons now, six messages, we have talked about the glory of God. And I would challenge you to go back through all of Scripture and see to whom did God reveal His glory. Did He reveal His glory to the unbelieving nations? No. The Shekinah glory of God that we talked about in the Old Testament, was it ever revealed in the manifestation of the presence of God that we have been talking about? I'm not talking about the glory of His works. Was it ever revealed to absolute haters of God and unbelievers? No. It is for those who are His covenant people, who desire His glory, who want to look upon God. And so He unveils to a degree, to the measure that they can receive. He unveils Himself. They see the Shekinah, the glory of God in the Old Testament. I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about. Because the glory of God is one thing to the people of God, and it's something altogether different to the enemies of God. To the people of God, it is light, and it is attractive, it is beauty, and it is a desired presence of Christ. To unbelievers, it represents a darkness that they can't even have anything to do with. And it represents at the same time a light that they cannot see. Light and darkness not being able to abide in the same place. The darkness in them not being able to abide with the light of Christ. But at the same time, there is the manifestation as the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were led. And the Lord, the Shekinah glory of God, came as a pillar of fire. Do you remember? He came first as a pillar of fire, separating the children of Israel from Pharaoh's army, holding them off all night long until the ocean was parted for the children of Israel to go through. And many times we don't read that story very closely because, beloved, the children of Israel saw the pillar of fire, not the Egyptians. It's wrong in the movies. It was fire all night long and light to the Israelites. And to the Egyptians, the Bible says it was darkness. God has reserved His glory for His people. And on the great day of reckoning, when that glory is completely unveiled, His enemies, one glimpse of it, and they will fall like a people stricken before a mighty army. So we have this theme of separation, a people that's living their lives to glorify the Lord. If you look in your scriptures, Jesus talks about this separation in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you not at all, but rather division. It's funny how we only call Him Prince of Peace. We don't call Him King of Division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. You see, half of the family is seeking after the glory of God. And the others are against. They only see darkness. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. And may I tell you, in the church, that's not talking about when both are Christians. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. It's speaking of where one is the believer, and the other is an unbeliever. Jesus talks about the division that will take place until he comes again. He speaks about it in many ways. When God's glory is revealed in judgment, it is going to be to complete this division, this separation. There's a great day coming. It is the day of reckoning. And on that day, the division that is described in the Word of God will come to completion, and there will be an eternal division. that takes place. For those who have been here in the last few weeks, this is at the end, remember, of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. It will be His return to complete the dividing. Now, something in most people, even in many Christians, because of our fallen nature, something wants to rise up, though you would not admit it. Something wants to rise up and picture that scene and see the Lord saying, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and knowing what that outcome is, their outcome, their fate. Something in us right now wants to rise up with some kind of false compassion, some kind of false belief that somehow we understand fairness and rightness. And something in us wants to cringe and say, "How could God do such a thing? This is so unfair." Beloved, I am here to tell you this morning that on that day when the Lord says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," those who are His, so for the sake of this message, I'm going to assume that it's all of you. We are going to stand there, and your mind, your fallen mind, your mortal mind cannot fully fathom this. But you and I will stand. Everything in the Word of God, Psalms speaks of it over and over. You and I are going to stand with the Lord on one side. And it matters not whether it's relatives, friends, or those that you knew that you thought, well, they seemed like a good person. And when the Lord says to that great, great multitude, "Depart from me, I never knew you," into everlasting darkness and into the very pit of what is called hell and Hades, the lake of fire, you and I will not have one smidgen of thought within us that God is being unfair or unjust. If you belong to Him in that day when the veil is removed and you have been glorified, you will stand there with Christ and you will say, "He is good, He is righteous, and all of His ways are right. He is loving and He is kind. He is always just, and His judgments are always wise and right." You will find no fault with your Savior. You will find no fault with your God on that day of reckoning. And on that day, all that is false will be separated from all that is true. Jesus spoke of it over and over again. For those who want to remove the very concept of judgment or hell from the church and from Christianity, it's so popular in the churches today. The Lord Himself said over and over that on that day, the weeds or the tares will be separated from the wheat. He described a scene where the fishermen are bringing in their nets, and He says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. And they bring in their fish and they separate the bad fish from the good fish. And He says, on that day, the angels are going to separate that which is false from that which is true, the believers from the unbelievers. Jesus described that day as being a separation of the goats from the sheep being the people of God. He described it as 10 virgins, 5 of which were foolish, if you remember, and had no oil in their lamps. And when the day of the great wedding feast came, they were not allowed entrance. Do you know what sanctification is? We've defined it and talked about it so many times. Sanctification is a separating. It is a dividing. It is God pruning us as believers and doing a work on the inside of us, letting Him separate in us that which is wrong from that which is right, and removing the faults that we might be true to the Word of God and that we might grow in Him. Today, in the end times, the Bible speaks of something that is taking place, and it is a great separation among the churches of the Lord. Many people cannot bear to hear this, but if you look, you will see the churches called by the name of Jesus Christ all across this planet, and there's a separation taking place. There are those who are adamantly leaving the truths of the Word of God, and there are those who are clinging to the glory of God and the Word of God. There is a separation. And there is an anticipation of the day of the revealing of God's glory. And so we find it described for us in the passage that you have from Revelation. Revelation 20:7 through 15. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, separated. And then we see possibly the most fearsome of all passages of Scripture. I believe that the truest of believers almost shakes in reading this. Beginning with verse 11, the fulfillment of what Ezekiel saw. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, not the likeness of him who sat on it. I saw him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was no place found for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What a fearsome scene. I saw the dead, small and great, peasants and kings from all ages of history, standing before God, ditch diggers and presidents, standing before God, you and I, standing before God, assembly line workers and CEOs all on level ground, all the same, standing before God. Hitler would be there, and every victim of the Holocaust that suffered under his regime, all on level ground, standing before this incredible scene. The Kardashians will be there, and every high schooler will be there. Ellen DeGeneres and Oprah will be there, and every migrant worker and every person who labors unknown in the world. Hollywood stars and homeless people. Presidents, senators and congressmen. Taxi drivers, landscapers, auto mechanics, teachers, doctors and lawyers will be there, and soldiers will be there. All standing before the Lord. Not before the likeness of the Lord, but standing before the Lord with all of His glory unveiled. The Son of God, fully revealed more than ever before in glory. There He stands. In this scene, there He stands and He outshines the sun. But look long and hard, and you'll see still the nail scars in His hands and feet that witness against every rebellious thing in us. This is what I did for you. All stand from all ages of time, and all have an appointment with the Lord. And it will not matter how many there are. Time will not matter. And you will see, as books are opened, it says, there will be books and books and books. And then there's another book that's in an entirely different category, distinct from all the rest. The books and books and books record all of the deeds, good and bad, good and evil, of all who were gathered, small and great. And the deeds will be weighed, will be tested by fire. For the lost, the wicked who spent their lives for self, who spent their lives for self, who took the check that God gave them and spent it in a big vending machine that said, live for self. Their punishment and their lostness and their separation will be based upon the evil of their works, their rejection of Christ, and the selfishness of their lives. But there is another book, and that book is the Lamb's Book of Life. For all who are found in it, judgment and punishment has already been given. Their names are not in it for judgment. Your name and my name, because Jesus Christ has already taken our judgment upon the cross of Calvary. It was already accomplished by the Lord. The deeds for you and I, the deeds from the other books, all of the things that were done in the body, as the scripture says, will determine the reward that we receive. But our salvation has already been accomplished. And if our names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life, nothing can change that. And beloved, for those whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, there is no reincarnation and there is no second chance. It is sealed. And you will hear not one soul as they look at the approaching fire, the lake. You will not, contrary to stories that you read or things that people say or even stories about people who have been there and come back, you will not hear one single person crying out to God in repentance and saying, forgive me. Because repentance is a gift of the Holy Spirit in this life. And for those who say, well, at least I'll be there with my friends. Beloved, there will be no friendship in hell. Friendship is part of the goodness given by God. Without the Spirit of Christ present, people will sink into more and more hatred throughout all of eternity. More clamoring against one another, more self-centeredness. You will hear no repentance. You will hear not one person crying out for mercy. You will only hear cursing against God. For those who say, well, I'll party there with my friends. Beloved, there are no parties in hell. And for those men who say, well, at least there'll be a lot of hot women there. They'll be hot all right. Let me tell you something, there will be no beautiful women in hell. Because all the wickedness of the heart will be revealed. And those who trust Him, who were purchased by Him, and who spent the life that He gave them, the check, in trusting in the Lord, will bask in the glory of Almighty God for all of eternity. And it says they were judged, each one, billions, outside of the limitations of time and space. He will have all the time it needs to adequately evaluate every single soul all at one time. And there will be no dragging out of anything. All will come before the judgment seat. And all will be sealed in one direction or the other. So the question this morning is, just how serious is this passage of Scripture to you? Are you spending your life, this check that God has given you, for His glory or for self? What is the vending machine that most of your spending goes towards? True believers are concerned with the glory of God. Are you concerned with the glory of God? We have already looked at what happens at this point. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth, new Jerusalem comes, heaven comes, settles with the presence of God upon the earth, and His glory lights the city. But this one day, this one event, is pivotal and the most serious in all of history. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says to Christians, not to unbelievers, to Christians who, yes, understand grace, but he says to Christians, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Has trusting in the Lord, has your experience of Christ resulted in some change of life and of heart? Is there a manifestation? Is there a testimony of the goodness of God in your life? Or are you the same person that you always were? If you're the same person that you always were, examine yourself whether you are in the faith. Our last scripture speaks of the ongoing of time and of eternity. In Habakkuk 2:14, he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I know that we can't understand it right now. And yes, we will fall on our faces. But we will not be stricken in terror to hide and run from Him. Those whose hearts have been redeemed, though they fall in reverence and awe before Him, will know that this is their beloved. When you see the nail scars in His hands, your heart will be drawn to Him. And you will say, God, You are good in all of Your ways. Those who have not been redeemed, those who are spending their lives for self. If that's you this morning or someone listening on the internet, I am not trying to be dramatic or, as Maggie said earlier, fear-mongering. But I am telling you this morning that if you are spending the check of your life for self, then when that day comes, you will be stricken with terror like you have never known, and for good reason. This is the day, this is the time to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith, whether we love the glory of God, whether Christ is beautiful to us, whether His glory is something that draws us, or whether we spend our whole life trying to avoid accountability to the One who loved us so much. Let's stand.